Book of Acts and to chapter 9 of that book. We have before us this morning one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. I say that not because it contains the clearest exposition of the gospel or because it is the locus classicus of some important Christian doctrine or teaching. This chapter is as important as it is because the conversion of the Apostle Paul was such a momentous event in the history of the Christian church. Saul, his Jewish name, or Paul, his Roman name, by which he came to be known as a Christian, was to become the champion of full Gentile inclusion in the church, was to be the chief impetus to the spread of the gospel westward from the Holy Land, was eventually to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, all of them letters, and within those letters, to expound the Christian faith as no one else did or could have done. He was not simply one of the foremost early Christian thinkers and writers. He became one of the very few most influential human beings ever to live on the earth. We cannot conceive of the Christian faith without the life, ministry, and writing of the Apostle Paul. And yet, this man had been chief among the enemies of the Christian faith up to this point. What is more, whatever Acts 9 is, it is the account of the conversion of a sinner. And there can be no doubt that Paul's conversion, the story of which we are about to read, serves in the New Testament as the paradigmatic conversion. That is, if you want to know what conversion is, if you want to know what it means for a non-Christian to become a Christian, an enemy of Christ to become his champion, Acts chapter 9 is the text of all texts in the New Testament. Paul will be our example par excellence of the Christian in the New Testament. We know so much about his life. Hear so much about his own thinking about the Christian life. And so his conversion is likewise the great example of that spiritual revolution that makes a Christian in the first place. Christ Jesus is our example par excellence in many ways, but he cannot be our example in every way. He cannot show us how a person repents from sin because he never sinned. He cannot show us how a man or a woman is converted to God in the middle of life because he was a believer from his mother's womb. We need another example for such things, and in the New Testament, Paul is preeminently that example. Luke, underscoring the importance of this personal history, will repeat this story with additional interesting detail twice more in Acts, and then Paul once again in an autobiographical aside in Romans chapter 7. Taking all of this material together, more space is devoted in the New Testament to the account of Paul's conversion than to any other event except the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, more space is given to the narrative of Paul's conversion than to the narrative of the Lord's resurrection. In the New Testament, and in Luke in particular, where space is at a premium and words are so carefully chosen, an event that is recounted at some length three separate times is obviously an event of immense importance. Luke was clearly anxious that, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, we should have his wonderful conversion in remembrance. But still we're not done. The conversion of Paul, the dramatic, sudden, and radical transformation of his life, is second in importance only to the resurrection of the Lord as evidence for the historicity of the Christian faith, the truthfulness of its claim to be the revelation of God. A passage this important obviously requires more than one sermon. And so I propose to preach on the apologetic significance of Paul's conversion this morning, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, to treat it as a specimen of conversion. So we begin. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The chapter has sometimes been entitled, How Paul Lost His Bad Breath. Paul will later say that he had been in a kind of rage against the Christians and their movement and their teaching. In Acts 22, or 26 rather, 9 through 11, he says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He means tried to make them deny Christ. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So at this point, Paul has been at this vendetta for some time. He has a reputation. In modern terms, we might say he was the leader of the Gestapo or the KGB. He was at work to identify and punish those who were not loyal to the Jewish state as the Sanhedrin defined loyalty. And his methods were harsh and cruel and brutal and unforgiving. So Paul went to Damascus, a city some 150 miles north of Jerusalem with a large Jewish population, to secure the extradition of Christians, perhaps especially the more prominent among them who had escaped to Damascus from Jerusalem when the persecution had intensified there. The journey by foot would have taken about a week, and the company was nearly at their destination. The high priest was the head of the Jewish state so far as its internal affairs were concerned, and the Romans generally let them manage their affairs as they wished as a way of upholding peace and order and of dampening the spirit of rebellion. In any case, ever since what has happened on that road, or what happened on that road to Damascus, Christians have spoken of powerful encounters with God as Damascus Road experiences. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul will later in Acts say that the men with him saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to him. In other words, they heard a noise, but they didn't understand the words. Something very like what had happened when God had spoken to his son from heaven, as we read in John chapter 12. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Was Paul fasting in repentance for the sins that he had committed and now knew he had committed against God? Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. Straight Street is still the major east-west axis in the city of Damascus. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Ananias is saying, if I go to see this man, I'm as much as handing myself over to the secret police. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Probably the first words that Paul ever heard as a thinking man, as a believing man, were from another Christian giving him a kind welcome to his new community. The power of God's grace to reconcile former enemies. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Father in heaven, we thank you for this magnificent history that has left its mark on the Christian soul ever since. We thank you for all that transpired because of what happened on that road and there in Damascus. And we pray now that you would write that history upon our hearts with its wonderful implications. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the 18th century, there was a prominent British nobleman, for long years a member of Parliament, for some time the Chancellor of the Exchequer, one Baron George Littleton. As a young man, Littleton came to Oxford as a student. Breathing the heady air of European rationalism, together with a student friend of his by the name of Gilbert West, Littleton decided to research in his spare time some of the key pillars of the Christian faith. Oxford students in those days had lots of spare time, with the aim of proving them untrue. Gilbert West, his friend, set out to demonstrate that Jesus had never risen from the dead. Littleton himself devoted his time to proving that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christ. They agreed between themselves to do a painstaking job, to take time with their research, to read everything of importance that had been written on the subject, and they gave themselves a year to establish their respective cases. People have done this sort of thing since, and it often ended badly for unbelief. In West and Littleton's case, as they proceeded with their investigations, as they subjected the evidence to their skeptical review, instead of growing more confident in their doubts, they both eventually concluded that the biblical records were reliable, could not be explained away, that the events actually happened as reported, and that therefore Christianity must be true. Accordingly, both men became Christians, devout and serious Christians, as you may imagine. In Baron Littleton's case, his argument was published in the form of a lengthy letter to his friend George West, which bore the title, Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul, a small book that still stands scrutiny today. In it, he argued that he had become so convinced of the reliability of the New Testament accounts of Paul's conversion that aside from any other arguments that might be advanced for the truth of the Christian faith, the conversion of Paul and its aftermath were, as he put it, a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. As he proceeded in his argument, he considered the possible alternative explanations. That Paul was an impostor, a man telling a tale, that his conversion was the result of some delusion, or that he had somehow been, in the terms we would use nowadays, brainwashed. And one by one, he dispensed with these counter-explanations as simply unbelievable, actually as more preposterous than simply unbelievable. Don't laugh. Such explanations remain in use today. Some have suggested that the account we have in Acts 9 was the result of an epileptic seizure or a psychological break that resulted from unresolved feelings of guilt or a hallucination. But as Littleton showed already in the 18th century, and scholars have demonstrated ever since, all such explanations have about them more than a whiff of desperation. There's no evidence for any of them. Never has been. The arguments for some other explanation for what we read in Acts chapter 9 are in fact so weak that modern skeptical biblical scholars rarely use them anymore. But unwilling to believe that such a thing actually happened, they simply throw up their hands and admit they don't know how to explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul. But no one should take such cheap skepticism very seriously, because there is so much evidence on the other side, evidence to confirm the truth of what we have read in Acts chapter 9. First and foremost, this is Paul's own explanation of the dramatic and radical change that occurred in his life. An enemy of the Christian faith and of Christians themselves, he nevertheless became their champion for no other reason, he said, than because he had himself encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. It was an event to which Paul would make reference many times and in many different ways in his letters, apart from the two fuller accounts of it later in Acts. He would many times make the claim that no matter that he had not been one of the Lord's disciples, no matter that he had not been a part of the Lord's ministry during the time of that ministry, he still met the qualifications for being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular because he was a witness of Christ's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, Paul claimed that he had seen our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus last of all appeared to me. He claimed that he had received his commission as an apostle not from men, but from Jesus Christ directly, and that he had received his message likewise, not from other men as if he had been taught it by the apostles or some other Christian teacher, but he says, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Saul had been persecuting the Christians on the understanding that Jesus was a dangerous impostor and blasphemer, a mere man claiming to be God. In his letters later, he makes it very clear that he understood from his own experience why Jews were preconditioned to reject Jesus as the Messiah, as he himself had done. But in a moment, his entire understanding of Jesus of Nazareth had been transformed. Now, one can discount Paul's own words, refuse to believe his own explanation of what happened to him, why his life was so violently transformed. Indeed, if anyone is determined not to believe what he or she reads in the New Testament, he or she must refuse to credit Paul's explanation for his own changed life. But what people cannot do is discount the Apostle Paul himself. We've already read in Acts chapter 3, or 8 rather, verses 1 through 3, of his involvement in the death of Stephen and of his effort to destroy the fledgling Christian movement in Jerusalem. The man was nothing if he was not committed, persistent. He was committed to the destruction of the church. The description we receive here in verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 13, leaves it beyond dispute that these months later, perhaps many months later, Paul was of the same mind and the same spirit. The very idea that he would soon be a follower of Jesus and a champion of his cause would have seemed to him both ridiculous and repugnant. Not only does Paul, again and again, and to his own discredit in his letters, admit how horribly he had mistreated Christians before his conversion, not only does he explain in some detail precisely what he had thought about God, man, and salvation during his days as a loyal Pharisee, but he spent his life subsequently virtually exhausting himself, advancing the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, planting the Christian flag all over the Mediterranean world, and finally giving up his life for the sake of his loyalty to the commission he had received as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The fact is, like it or not, no serious biblical scholar, no matter how skeptical, how unbelieving, doubts any of this. So at some point, for some reason, there was a dramatic revolution in his thinking and his living, in the purpose for which he lived. Paul himself explains that revolution, how it came to be, and he gives that explanation repeatedly. For what reason should we, should anyone, doubt the man's own explanation, remarkable though it be? Remember, we're not talking about some yahoo here, some religious fanatic with lots of odd, strange ideas about things, men and angels and visions and gods. Indeed, for a long time, Paul hadn't believed the account of Jesus Christ that the Christians were giving. He hadn't believed that he rose from the dead. He had been a thoroughgoing skeptic in regard to all such things. We must further acknowledge that we're talking about one of the best educated men of the world of that day. A man whose writings demonstrate his thorough familiarity with the most sophisticated literature and philosophy of his world, both Jewish and Greek. We're talking about a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a Jewish rabbi held in great honor among almost all Jews of the time, but at the same time could speak to the philosophers in Athens in a way that demonstrated his thorough acquaintance with the thinking of both of the primary schools of Greco-Roman philosophy, Stoicism and Epicureanism. We're talking about a man whose soaring thought and whose power of expression literally changed the world. It would not be too much to say that the Apostle Paul is the single most influential human being in the history of mankind, save one, Jesus Christ himself. A brilliant intellect, a writer of literary masterpieces, a man whose words have been memorized by hundreds and thousands of millions of human beings through the ages, all in the service of the commitments of a large and compassionate heart, a faithful, caring man of conviction who gave himself for more than 30 years to the service of Christ and the gospel, and who eventually died for the sake of his confidence that the message he had proclaimed was nothing less than the word that God himself had given to him to proclaim. A man universally acknowledged as Christianity's greatest teacher and the gospel's greatest champion. It takes more than chutzpah. It takes almost inconceivable credulity to regard that man's life as the result of a hallucination or a mental break or a pious fraud. For 2,000 years now, millions upon millions and hundreds of millions of people have carefully read the great man's writings and have had their lives changed by what they read. Like it or not, the best human life lived in this world has been for nearly 2,000 years. That human life most profoundly influenced by the life, the thought, and the writing of the Apostle Paul. Whatever else we may say of this man, he was most assuredly neither mentally unbalanced nor a fraud. Indeed, it takes more gall than even most unbelievers are able to muster to dismiss Paul as a man who didn't know the difference between hallucination and reality, or didn't care if the story he was spreading about himself were actually true. Mostly, they just do, the scholars as well, they just do what most people do. They don't think about these things. They don't face the challenge of this history. They don't reckon with how powerful the witness of this history actually is. They don't care to investigate, to ponder, and to consider. But they should. And all the more because there isn't a shred of evidence that any of the other apostles, those guardians of the Christian faith in its earliest years, took Paul as anything other than the man he himself claimed to be. An enemy of the gospel, whom the Lord Christ made into its champion by a direct encounter with the man on the road to Damascus. Surely if Paul were an imposter for any reason, even for the most innocent of reasons, mental illness, for example, that fact would have been reason enough to dismiss him. For a former enemy of the church who had had nothing to do with the Lord's ministry or with the establishment of the church after Pentecost, for that man now to claim to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been considered nothing short of outrageous by the 12. Unless, of course, his claim was known to be true. What I want all of you to see this morning is that the life of the Apostle Paul is itself irrefutable evidence of the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That the account of salvation from sin and death that we are given in the New Testament is nothing less than the truth of God. And that what you read in Paul's 13 letters, his great exposition of Jesus as God the Son incarnate, his luminously clear explanation of the Lord's death on the cross as a sacrifice to pay the debt of our sins. After all, it was Paul who wrote, "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." His summons to believe in Jesus that we may obtain the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and his searching description of what it means to live the Christian life. I say Paul's own life is the proof that what you read in Paul's letters is nothing less than the Word of God. Fact is, this was the last of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances. Paul himself will place it on the same level as the Lord's appearances to Peter and to James and to the 11 gathered in the upper room, all of those on Easter Sunday, as well as his appearance to the more than 500 disciples in Galilee sometime later. For the last time, the Lord Christ left that place, wherever it is in the vast expanses of this universe, where he now sits on the throne ruling over all things, to meet this one man and to summon him to his life's work. And surely it is because Paul was to become so great a man and perform so great a work, so essential to the salvation of the world, that Christ appeared to him and summoned him and empowered him as he did on the road to Damascus. You and I will not be granted such a sight of Jesus in his glory until the second coming. But we know that Christ is coming again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him in some large part because of the life and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Who can doubt that among the authors of the New Testament, no one has exercised such a mighty influence on the world as did this man? No wonder then that it should have been an enemy of the gospel who was to become its greatest champion. And no wonder that this man's conversion should have been so sudden, so thrilling, so dramatic as it was. Indeed, if the whole message of the Bible, the whole experience of salvation as it is taught and described in the Bible can be said to be encapsulated and then revealed in two events, those events are the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, it is certainly possible to think and to say, many clever people have done so, that while they believe that Paul wrote most or all of the letters attributed to him, no one of any consequence in New Testament scholarship, even the most skeptical of scholars, any longer doubts that Paul wrote Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, Philippians, and most scholars, even the most skeptical of them, admit that he wrote even more letters than that. I say, while they believe Paul wrote those letters, The account of his conversion that is found three times in the book of Acts and is reflected many times in those letters, an account that Luke would have received from the Apostle Paul himself. That account must be untrue. Indeed, it would seem to me that if you are unwilling to believe the message of the New Testament, you must think and you must say that. But it has seemed so obvious to so many more careful readers of the New Testament that there is a natural and unbreakable connection between the Paul of the New Testament epistles and the Paul who met Christ on the road to Damascus. That the former are impossible to explain apart from the latter. That Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and the rest are impossible to explain apart from the Damascus Road. That was precisely George Littleton's conclusion when he had looked carefully at the evidence, skeptical as he had been. And the fact remains that no one can explain Paul or Paul's life or Paul's writing in any convincing way apart from the explanation that Paul himself has provided for the sudden revolution that occurred in his thinking and his understanding that took place because of his encounter with Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. This exceptional man, the exceptional influence of his life and work on all subsequent human history, is explained by him, by the man himself, as a result of having seen and heard the exalted Christ. No one has come close to explaining that phenomenon of the Apostle Paul, his life, his writings, in any other way. I'm including in my sermons these days more and more apologetics, arguments for the truth, the historical, philosophical, and ethical integrity of our faith as Christians. I'm doing that because we are living in a time and place of ever more active hostility to our faith. I want you to know, I want you to be absolutely convinced that while there may be plenty of reasons why modern Americans do not want to embrace the Christian faith, reasons having to do with its ethical demands or its implications for human autonomy and pride, the reasons for their unbelief have nothing to do with the adequacy of the evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament, or with some supposed lack of philosophical sophistication, or with the inadequacy of its answers to the great, I would say, unavoidable questions posed by human existence. As has been proved throughout the ages, times without number, it is far easier to make the case for the New Testament record than to make a case against it. Which is why still today, after one philosophical system after another has come and gone, and these popular systems of thought that are amongst us today will be gone by the next 30 or 40 years again, as all before them, still the Bible, today and day after day, convinces multitudes of honest minds that it contains the truth about God, about man, about history, and about the future. And among the principal evidences of the Bible's reliability is the Apostle Paul, the furious enemy of all things Christian, who became the gospel's greatest champion and did so because, as he said repeatedly, he saw Jesus Christ ascended and glorious and heard him speak to him. In that moment, all he had formerly thought and believed fell into fragments at his feet. He thought he knew God. He discovered that he did not know him at all. He must, in those first few moments, have expected to suffer the harshest conceivable retribution for what he had done and was doing to Christ's followers. And instead, Jesus met him with love and forgiveness and a new calling. That's how Paul became the missionary and the theologian par excellence of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Find another explanation of this if you can. Many have tried, but you will not. The risen Christ is the explanation. His plan to save the world is the explanation. His mercy, grace, and love are the explanation. And they are the only explanation. We should all have supreme confidence that our faith as Christians rests on a solid rock. We can thank God, and we can thank Jesus Christ, and we can thank the Apostle Paul for that. Amen.